Well, let me have you now join with me in Colossians chapter 1 as we kind of bring this hymn about Christ to a conclusion this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. As you recall in some of our previous studies, we've noted that many commentators believe that starting in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, we find what was probably a Christian hymn or a song celebrating Jesus Christ, that He is Lord over creation, verses 15 through 17, and that He is Lord over the church, verses 18 through 20. And we have saved this last verse 20 for our study this morning because it will carry on down through verse 23, dealing with one of the great doctrines of the Bible. So let me begin reading. I'll start reading in verse 15, and again we'll read through the whole psalm or hymn dedicated to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Spirit of God moved upon the Apostle Paul to write these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then Paul now leaves officially the hymn and begins to explain and elaborate on this theme of reconciliation. He says in verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Well, the Bible is full of big words. And these big words are full of meaning and theological significance and truth. Sadly, today within the church, there are many voices that say, you know, you really don't need to know these big words, and you don't need to know doctrine, and you don't need to know theology. And so their motto is not only put the cookies on the lower shelf, but don't even mess with that. Just drop a few crumbs on the floor. That's all the sheep need. Keep it simple, super simple. Don't emphasize truth. Don't emphasize these great theological concepts. But emphasize feelings and emotions and what we feel of the Lord. That's all people need to know today. So do away with all this head knowledge. It's no good. It's not going to serve you well anyway. Just get down to the level of your feelings. And if you got goose bumps running up and down, man, you're full of the Spirit of God. And so they emphasize that and downplay the importance of these great words in the Bible, and they claim to be very much filled with the Holy Spirit, those who teach these things. Well, I guess the Holy Spirit doesn't agree with these kinds of thinkers, because the Spirit of God chose to use these big words. So it's important that we understand them, because the Spirit of God chose them and moved upon the apostles and the prophets to write down these big words. And we honor God and we love God with our minds when we take the time to penetrate and understand the theological significance of some of these big words. These words are not there just to impress us, beloved. They're there to edify our souls and to teach us more about Jesus Christ. What are some of those words, those big words? Justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, adoption, and on we go. These are words that the Spirit of Almighty God has chosen to communicate truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we will not understand the Lord Jesus, and our love and our worship of Him will be defective if we don't have some basic grasp of what these words actually mean. Now, one of those words is in our text this morning. It's the word reconcile, or the doctrine of reconciliation. And this is the word that I want us to look at and ponder and reflect upon this morning. And in doing this, I want us to look at several things. I want to try to briefly define what reconciliation means. Then we're going to look at what are the objects of reconciliation in this passage. Then what is the source of reconciliation? Then the goal of reconciliation, which is presented in this passage. And ultimately, we can conclude with, how do you know if you're reconciled? And that'll bring us down to verse 23. So we're studying the doctrine of reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Let's begin with the definition. What does reconciliation mean? Well, in effect, the Apostle Paul has hinted as to its definition in verse 20 when he says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace." And the idea of peace is central to understanding the meaning of reconciliation. Because reconciliation, in effect, means that you make peace between enemies. Reconciliation does away, therefore, with the enmity and the hatred and the hostility of our sin. It basically makes friends out of enemies. That's what the doctrine of reconciliation basically means. And that's a good understanding of it in a biblical context as well. It makes enemies into friends. Those people that were estranged and alienated from one another now have been brought together and they've been made friends again. They've been reconciled. Well, this word reconciliation teaches a very important aspect about the nature of our sin. That our sin is primarily looked at in this doctrine as enmity and hostility. And when you compare it with all the other big words of Scripture, you get a full-orbed understanding of all that Christ had to do to deal with the many-headed monster of our sin. For example, justification remedies the legal guilt of our sin. That's one of the heads on the monster of our sin. Redemption sets us free from the slavery of our sin. Regeneration reverses the spiritual deadness of our sin. Reconciliation removes the enmity and hostility of our sin. And propitiation satisfies the wrath of God justly that should fall upon our sin. So that all these great big words of Scripture all help us to get a new insight, a new focus, a new perspective on what Christ had to do to save your soul and to save my soul. Because sin is so much a conglomerate of all kinds of evil that all of these words look at sin from a different perspective. And Christ did it all. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. And reconciliation is one of those precious words. Now, to look at the meaning of reconciliation again, the Apostle Paul uses this word in a marital context to, again, help us get a flavor for what the word means. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, he talks about that if a believer and their husband get divorced or separated, they either have to remain separate or else be reconciled to one another. And that idea of reconciliation captures, again, the enmity and the hostility of our sin and our relationship with God. Because what reconciliation does, it takes a husband and a wife, as Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 7:11, that are at odds with one another, that are angry with one another, they hate one another, in effect, they become hostile to one another, and they've separated and divorced. And the command is you either remain unmarried or you become reconciled. You overcome the differences and you come back together and become one again. You become husband and wife again. You become lovers again. You become friends again. That's reconciliation. And that, beloved, is what God, through Christ, has done. Well, let's look at the objects of reconciliation. Notice the first thing in verse 20 when Paul writes, "And through Him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself." What does that "all things" refer to? Well, if you have been paying attention to the song, this hymn about Christ, you'll notice that this expression, "all things," was used four times in verses 16 and 17 of creation. And basically, what this has in mind is that Christ, believe it or not, has reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So that part of Christ's reconciliation is of creation. Now, we may think, well, that sounds strange and odd to us, because why in the world would Christ need to reconcile all things, that is, the created order to us, or to God? And yet we learn from this that part of Adam's sin, which brought a curse not only on mankind, also brought a curse on creation. So that now the land, remember back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned, part of the effects of that sin is it caused the ground to begin to put forth those cursed thorns and thistles. So that now Adam would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. The land, the creation itself would begin to develop some hostility even to man, so that it wouldn't give up its abundance easily. There was that tension and enmity that was there. So that creation itself, believe it or not, was impacted by Adam's sin. Therefore, it too needs to be reconciled back to the Creator. Because Adam's sin brought a curse not only upon himself, but upon the land, upon the creation, the created order. If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we can read a little bit more about why the creation needs to be reconciled, and that Christ did, in fact, reconcile it through His blood. If you look in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, we read the effects of the curse from Adam's sin that fell upon creation. Starting in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." So here creation is personified. It's personified as if it's anxiously waiting the revealing of the sons of God. And that means the revealing of you and I in glory. That's what he's talking about here. When you and I are revealed by Christ on the day of glory, in all of the splendor and radiance of being children of God, adorned and glorified. And the creation is waiting anxiously for that day. Why? Well, let's read on. In verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so the creation has been subjected to futility. That's part of the curse that has fallen upon creation because of Adam's sin in verse 20. In verse 21, we are the creation is a slave to corruption. And it's waiting for our revealing in glory, because that's when it gets its glory. That's when the curse is ultimately lifted in full off of the created order. But now, in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, because it senses, again, not literally, this is a figure of speech through personification. It's as if creation senses the agony and the suffering and the futility that controls it, that has enslaved it because of Adam's sin. And it wants to be set free, and it will be set free. But Christ first had to reconcile it to Himself. So the creation is described as a slave, corrupt, in bondage, to decay, futile, groaning, and suffering. And so that the effect of Adam's sin must be reversed. It must be reconciled for creation and God to be at peace with one another again, as it were. So that now we see the effects of the curse all around us. Every earthquake, every violent wind, every natural fire that consumes is all evidence that creation is not at peace. There's violence going on. Every weed, every thorn, every thistle is a clear reminder to us that the earth is governed by futility and hostility, and that it cannot produce the beauty and the productivity that God originally designed it to do. This conflict is manifested in the stars, as we see exploding stars and colliding heavenly bodies and deadly radiation emitting from these stars. And all of this shows that there is no peace or harmony in creation. And even in the animal kingdom, as one animal eats and kills and devours another, we see that there is not peace in the world. So that the lion devours the antelope and the snake eats the mouse, because there is no peace. Creation is suffering under the futility and the bondage that it has because of Adam's sin. Well, the blood of Christ has guaranteed a future reconciliation, when this old creation will be transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. That's ultimately the blessing, the glory that the creation now is longing for, when it will be set free from its corruption and be liberated into the fullness of the glory of God. The curse has been paid by the blood of Christ, and the curse will be lifted when Christ returns. And in that new earth and in that new heavens, there will no longer be any thorns or thistles. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there will be peace and reconciliation. So part of the effect of Christ's shedding of His blood on the cross is to reconcile all things to Himself, all the created order. And that's why this creation will experience the new birth and become a new heavens and a new earth, because Christ has won that blessed peace and reconciliation through His blood. But back in Colossians chapter 1, there is obviously another object of this reconciling work, and that is us. We see this spelled out in verse 21 and 22, when Paul says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body, So we are now the ones also who enjoy the blessings of reconciliation. Now notice, particularly in verse 21, why you and I need to be reconciled. Because we have also come under the curse of sin. And Paul describes that many-headed concept of sin again in three ways. This is why we need to be reconciled to God in verse 21. Because you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. This is why we needed the atoning work of Christ to reconcile us back unto God. The first description, alienation, or we are alienated formerly, we must ask the question, from whom? From whom are we alienated? And first and foremost, we were alienated from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." So that our sin that we inherited from Adam alienated us from God. It separated us from God. So we need to be reconciled because we are alienated. This very same word alienated is used twice in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 4:18 says that we were darkened in our understanding and excluded from the life of God. So in being alienated, we were separated from God and we were excluded from the life of God. We were living in a sphere of spiritual death. And so we needed to be reconciled because of this alienation between us and a holy God. Our sin separated us from the Lord. Because He is holy and we are unholy. And He cannot have fellowship with an unholy creature. So we've been alienated from God. We've also been alienated from men. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul talks about us being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And there's this division between Jew and Gentile and the animosity and the hatred from one man to another, which is also a part of this kind of alienation that sin brought upon us. So first, we've been alienated, and we need to be reconciled because of that. Secondly, he says, because we were hostile in mind. In other words, sin has affected our brain. It's affected our mind. So that all who are affected by sin are now hostile in mind. And primarily, we are hostile toward God in our mind. And the Bible is very clear about this. In Romans 5, Paul says that before we were converted, we were enemies of God. He says we were ungodly, that we were sinful. In Romans 1, he says we're God-haters. So we have this hostility of mind that sin has corrupted our nature with. So now we have this animosity against God. This hostility primarily rests within our mental capacity. As Romans 8, verse 7 says, "The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able." Now, you may not have understood this about yourself before you were converted, but this is what is true of you. Prior to God's grace coming in and rescuing you, you were hostile in your mind towards God. The mind of the flesh is set against the things of the Spirit of God. The mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And Paul says it can't even do it. There is a spiritual inability. We could not have submitted to the law of God which convicted us of our sin. We never would have agreed that we were sinners. We had this hostile attitude towards God. We hated God. We didn't want Him as our judge, so we just try to ignore His existence. There's this hostility. And beloved, even as believers, there are times when the remnant of that sin can still manifest itself in our hearts and our minds. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Our mind has been affected by sin. It's been damaged by sin. If you ever run into someone that suffers from a handicap, a mental handicap, and they just cannot think, and for some of them they can never add 1 and 1 equals 2 because they have a mental handicap. Well, we had a spiritual mental handicap. Anything about God made our hair stand up and made us angry towards God because there's this built-in hostility towards the Lord. What an intense hostility. You know, we think about, how do you compare it today? Think of the Muslims' hatred of America in flying the jets into the World Trade Towers. Think of the hostility that they have in raising up their little children to hate America, to strap on bombs on their body, to walk in among innocent people around the world and blow themselves up, that incredible hostility towards other people. And then think in terms of that spiritually, of what previously used to control your heart and your mind and mine as well. Think of Hitler's hostility towards the Jews, how he would starve them. And for those of y'all that have seen the Ken Burns recent documentary on the war, World War II, you saw some of those heartbreaking pictures of those Jewish people that were rescued out of the concentration camps, and they literally looked like a stick figure. I mean, there was no meat, there was no flesh on them. It was just bones. You could see all of their ribs, and their face was shrunken down. And you see the hostility and the hatred of Hitler and the Nazis against the Jews, how they would starve them and murder them and put them to death and then burn their bodies by the millions. The hostility towards people. And Paul, in effect, is saying that, you know what? Before God rescued you, you had the same kind of hostility towards God. And we hear about that and we think, really? No, I'm not so sure I buy that. But you have to understand that the hostility of sin against God doesn't mean that we're shaking our fists at God. The hostility can be manifest in much more civilized ways. It's just the fact that I don't love God. It's the fact that I don't submit to Him. I don't have to be cursing God and shaking my fist at God. I can be just indifferent, and you can sense the hostility. Oh, it's more refined. It's powdered and cosmetically adorned, and it looks a little bit nicer on the surface, but there's an inner hostility towards God that was there. So we have been saved. We have been brought into a friendship relationship with the Lord. All the enmity is gone. There is no condemnation any longer. There is no judgment. God now delights in you. He loves you. You should glory in that. That we have peace with God. Though we were alienated and hostile in mind and engaging in evil deeds, now we are friends with God by the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled. There is peace with God, and we should glory in that. God will never look upon you as an enemy again. He will never look upon you with hostility. His wrath will never twitch, wanting to get to your body and soul. All of that has been dealt with. Christ has absorbed it all. Glory in the fact that we have peace with God, and nothing can take that away from us. On May 7th and 8th in 1945, it was proclaimed VE Day. And for those of y'all that are older, may have lived through World War II, you know that was the day when the Allies formally accepted the unconditional surrender of the armed forces of Nazi Germany. And it was the end of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. It was Victory Day. It was a day that brought peace to Europe again. And later in August, Japan surrendered in 1945, and that brought World War II to a close. And can you imagine how everyone celebrated back then? The war is over. It's all over with. We can lay down our arms. The enmity is through. The fighting and death is gone. It's all over. And when Christ died on the cross for us, it brought a VE day. It brought a victory day. He conquered our sin and it surrendered because He paid the full price. The war is over with God. We have peace with God. And we should never forget that. Secondly, we should enjoy the peace of God. The subjective feeling of that peace. Because not only do we have a peaceful status with God, we are peace with God in terms of our standing with God, but we can experience practically the peace of God in our hearts. Just think of the soldiers that had been out on the battlefield and maybe they were getting ready to launch a new attack and some of their friends might be killed that day and many of their friends have been killed before and suddenly it was announced that Japan has surrendered. Can you imagine the joy inside that individual soldier's heart? That objective peace now becomes a subjective peace in the heart. That praise God, the war is over. I'm going to live. I won't be shot up today because the war is over. And the peace with God, the reconciliation that we have with God, can overflow into this practical peace of God. Walk in it and guard it, beloved, because Satan may steal away this peace of God, but he can never steal away your peace with God. But walk and enjoy in the peace of God. Thirdly, because we've been reconciled, we have a ministry of reconciliation. We should be preaching this to sinners. You can be made friends with Almighty God. You can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have that ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And finally, because we are reconciled by the blood of Christ, therefore we should seek reconciliation with others. The Prince of Peace wants us to be peacemakers. And maybe there's someone in your life and you're at odds with them and you know it. You're here this morning and your heart echoes to you that there's people that I have animosity with. And there's enmity between us and there's strife. And I think the Lord would want you to be a peacemaker. You say, well, I'm the one that's offended. They did something wrong to me. They should come to me and seek reconciliation. But was not God the one who is offended? And yet the Lord sought out reconciliation and mercy and love and grace. The Lord would have us, beloved, to be at peace with others to the extent that we can do it, that we can reconcile with others. You know, when William Tecumseh Sherman came through the South during the Civil War, he brutalized the land. He destroyed everything in his path. And so much of the hostility between the South and the North, a lot of that, from the South's perspective, was because of what Sherman did when he came through Atlanta and eventually went over to the coast and went up, and eventually they conquered the South. But when he went, he burned everything. He killed everything. He killed chickens. Anything that could be used to support the Confederate Army, he killed. He burned down houses. He burned down barns. He ravaged the land. They cut down trees. They just demolished it. And people in the South had this incredible hostility and anger towards the North for what they did to their land. Well, the Civil War was a carnage with all of this hostility and hatred. Eventually, Jefferson Davis, who was the president of the South, the Confederacy, died. Ulysses S. Grant, the great general of the Union Army, he eventually died. And their two widows settled near to one another. You think there's a little bit of cold water between them? You think if they ever met in the streets, the icy stares of animosity and hatred? And yet, apparently God was at work because Verena Davis and Julia Grant, after they settled next to each other, became closest of friends. It's just an amazing thing of what God can do. They were reconciled. All that had happened was forgiven. All of it was set aside. And those two women who had every reason and cause to hate one another to their dying day became bosom friends because of what God had done in their hearts. Beloved, the doctrine of reconciliation not only impacts our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people. Let us glory in what Christ has done for us. Because the blood of Christ has not only reconciled creation, it has reconciled our sinful, wicked, evil hearts and made enemies into friends because of what Christ has done. What a blessed doctrine of reconciliation by the blood of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we simply cannot believe what You have done for us. Lord, when we hated You, when we ran from You, when we did everything that we could, Lord, to despise You and disobey You and live our own life, Lord, by Your mercy and grace, You did what we never would have done and could not have done even if we wanted to. And even though one side of Your holy character was fully at peace and pouring out Your infinite wrath upon us in hell forever and ever, the love and the mercy of God came and rescued us and sacrificed Your only begotten Son, who shed His blood and bore the full weight of our sins, that we who by nature are children of wrath and God haters might be transformed to become friends of a holy God. And how do we know that we've been reconciled? How do we know that we as individuals participate in that wonderful blessing of Christ? It's by faith. It's acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our enmity, our independence, our rebellious heart, and coming to the foot of the cross, confessing our sins, and receiving that full and complete pardon that only the blood of Christ can accomplish for us. And oh God, if there's anyone here this morning that has never made their peace with God, bring them to the Prince of Peace, oh Lord, who alone can reconcile sinners and can make friends with God. Lord, thank You for Christ. Thank You for that peace with God and the peace of God that we have because of what Christ has done for us. We praise You and we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.